Hey everybody, welcome to part two on the death and resurrection of Jesus. In this episode, we get towards theological meaning. What did the death and resurrection of Jesus do? What was it meant to convey? Now in the 21st century, what do we do with this story that we have? And to frame the discussion, we do briefly discuss a couple of theories that have dominated Christian theology, give our thoughts on them, briefly describe them, and then we get into our own wonderings about what it might mean in the 21st century. You'll see that we are still pondering and wondering, and our thoughts on this are not fully formed, and they probably never will be, really. So you'll likely see us return to these topics and to these ideas as we work through them sort of in real time. So I hope these musings prove useful to you, and thanks for listening. What does the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus have to do with Jesus's message about the kingdom of God? I think that's, in a way, the essential conundrum that faced the earliest Christians, and I still think faces us. If we want to get to the kernel of the theological issue, of course, the existential issues of God and God's relationship to us and the human condition, those are for everyone, right? Those are not particular Christian issues, but those are here too, right? Because in Jesus's ministry and in his life, in his death, resurrection, and ascension, Christianity thinks is there is this essential message about who God is, about what God wants for humanity, and who humanity is, right? So there are the questions here are huge. They're the biggest questions. And so it should be no surprise, I guess, that the answers have been elusive, they've been challenged, and they are still in that way. And sometimes I think, though it's hard to know, we are living through a moment of challenge of those big theological doctrines that were put forth over the past 2,000 years. And so, you know, we come to you not with definitive answers. And I think part of what I want to say is that if somebody comes to you with definitive answers and they know how it all fits together and works, I just am in a moment, and I'd be surprised if this changed for me, where I'm just very suspicious of that. So of a person who thinks they understand it all and have put it all together and can tell you exactly how it all makes sense, and then often is asking you to adopt whatever framework they've come up with. So some of the questions I think that come out of it is just understanding the point of Jesus's death and resurrection without, for example, trying to harmonize it with the notion of the kingdom of God that Jesus had preached before his death, resurrection, and ascension. Just focusing on Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension is a challenge, understanding the theological implications of it. Just understanding the status now in the 21st century, what are we to make of the kingdom of God? Is it a reality? Is it something we're waiting for? Are we living in it, right? And then when you want to take those two things, which separately are really difficult to understand, and say, you need to harmonize both of those things together somehow, I think you just sit in front of an enormous challenge. And then if I can just complicate it once more, if then you want to say, the Old Testament, with its covenants and its rituals and its prophecies. That then also somehow needs to be brought into conversation with these things that Jesus preached and these things that happened to Jesus. And somehow all of that can make sense together. I just think you're facing what I've come to think is an insurmountable and impossible challenge. And what has happened for so long in Christian history, and you can see it, for example, in Paul and the book of Romans, it might be the best example of this, where here's someone trying to make it all work. I mean, Old Testament, I mean, so covenants and rituals and law codes, and then the kingdom of God, and then Jesus's death, resurrection. Not sure he even ever mentions the ascension of Jesus in there. But there's an example in the New Testament of someone trying to make it all work. It all fits together. It all makes sense. And we still have people here in the 21st century writing 500-page books to try and tell you how Romans all makes sense and how it is the ultimate answer. So I think the first thing I want to say, though it may be discouraging, is to say I'm not at a place, and I'm not sure I ever will be at a place, where I say it all makes sense. It all works together. Here's how. I am very suspicious, I would say, of people who do that.
I find that liberating, actually, and it's taken me a lifetime to get to the point where I'm not scared to ask these questions. I mean, every time I preach now, I'm shaking. That never happened to me before, because I know I'm going to press up against some of these things, and I know it's going to be hard for me to do so internally, because I figured I had it all figured out too, and it was easily packaged that way. Even though for years these questions were there, I never dared to ask them, not out loud, nor did I ever dare admit that things didn't fit. So I find it encouraging, a bit daunting, exciting, and scary to be where I'm at today, and to be there with you is a gift. But I think a lot of pastors feel this way. I'll just speak as a pastor now. A lot of us feel this way, this conflict, and it's a lot easier to preach the package, whatever the package is, than to press up against it. So I try and do that in a nuanced way. I try and do that subtly. So sometimes people will come up to me and say, I can't believe you said that. And others will have heard something totally different and will say, that was great. And they will have heard what they want to hear. You know, so thank you for that introduction. And I'm eager to hear what you have to say about the packaged formulas first.
So there's, over the last 2,000 years, there's really only been two packaged formulas that have gained any significant traction. And those are, if you want to go back and hear a full episode on them, we've done two episodes on these two theories. The one that I think now in the 21st century that people know best, especially in the West, where we are. So this would be Europe and the United States, and then all the places that Europeans and Americans have gone and proselytized. So the global South, largely. You would also, I think, find this particular theory, and that's penal substitutionary atonement. And that particular version of it begins to be fully articulated in the Reformation, so in the 16th century. But you will find in Paul's work, in places in the Gospels, though not quite as much, And another place, maybe Hebrews to a certain extent has something like this. It's ultimately a sacrificial notion of Jesus's death. That's probably the simplest way to understand it. So when someone says to you, Jesus died for your sins, they are, knowingly or not, advocating for the truth of penal substitutionary atonement. You can see the atonement part in it when they say Jesus died for your sins, and the substitutionary atonement, I think, substitutionary part of it as well. The idea is that humanity had incurred a penalty through sinfulness, and that that penalty had to be paid in some way, and that Jesus paid it for us. That's the substitutionary part. So the penal part is the penalty, by dying in our place and having God's wrath poured out upon him. That is, God's wrath poured out on Jesus, paying the penalty for humanity's sinfulness. And that has just been quite dominant, at least in the modern era, and you can say for about 500 years. But there are hints of it all the way back in the New Testament, and it's perfectly reasonable for it to be there. Basically, you have Jewish people or Gentiles who know the Jewish tradition sort of searching in within the Jewish tradition and in the Jewish scriptures for models to understand Jesus's death and resurrection and what it might mean or what it might have accomplished. And they basically looked at the sacrificial system of Israel, which was a dominant part of Israelite religion. And they say, it seems like that's a good model for what's happening to Jesus. The irony of it, in a way, is that there's within the Old Testament, and I think in the New Testament as well, here and there, there are critiques of the sacrificial system of Israel. So the prophets say in Hosea, it says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then to build a religion, in this case, according to this theory, that is based upon God's need of sacrifice, God's need to punish someone in order to forgive, is ironic at best, I'd say absurd and sort of grotesque at worst.
So, Josh, I've heard you say and teach that it's also ironic that Judaism has, for the most part, moved off of this need for a sacrificial system, but her daughter, so to speak, Christianity, has not. Can you say a little bit about that?
Yeah, so when the temple fell in 70 CE, Judaism technically no longer could practice their sacrificial system. And it really, for them then, was a question of, do we fight to get back our temple? Or do we adjust, right? Is our religion really centrally about sacrificing animals to God? Or is there some other way of conceiving of Judaism? And obviously, Judaism and Jewish leaders and thinkers over the last 2,000 years have come to the conclusion sacrificing animals to God is not central to Judaism. And it's to Judaism's great credit, I think, that it was willing and able to evolve. It's hard to imagine, basically impossible to imagine, Judaism in the 21st century having a temple in which it is constantly slaughtering animals, right? I mean, just to imagine it, it sort of boggles the mind, I must say, though there are fringe elements in Judaism that want that, they are very fringe elements. And so then that parts and significant parts of Christianity, even in the 21st century, are still using that model, that way of thinking of God, that God needs sacrifices, I don't really even know how to put it exactly, except to say that it's a way in which Christianity has remained primitive in its thought. And yet, it continues to be one of the dominant, I think still numbers-wise, the most dominant in terms of numbers in the world. And yet it holds on to what I think is quite clearly a primitive notion of the God of the universe.
So if we were to move off of those images, Josh, where would we go? I mean, what I know you don't have, you just said in your introduction, you don't have a definitive answer to that, but I know you have some feelings that get translated into thought, because I think that it works that way. You know, in one sense, we look at this picture of God as even if we use the language of a father who would willingly stand by and let his son be slaughtered because he needed that to happen in order to be in relationship with the rest of his children who are not related to him in exactly the same way is grotesque and obscene. And a picture of God that ought to, as it did Schindler in Schindler's List, when he was talking about Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, and Schindler in Schindler's List talks to his mistress and he says how absurd and grotesque he finds that to be, that a father would be willing to sacrifice his son, to slaughter his own son, which is what happens on the cross. It's God who's responsible. If you're going to look at penal substitutionary atonement and take it all the way to its conclusion, and God could have prevented it and didn't, then in a court of law, God is responsible. And in the court of my own personal feelings, God is responsible for the death of Jesus then, and I find that absurd. I find that I'm just not willing to any longer embrace that vision of God. So I've given you some time to think. what do we move on to then, Josh? And what are you thinking? What's your feeling about? Where do we go from here then?
Well, one of the ways in which a lot of people are choosing to move on from penal substitutionary atonement is to adopt what is actually a more ancient or as ancient explanation. And so they're finding refuge in it because it's ancient. You can find notions of it in the New Testament. And it is largely seen as orthodox. And that's Christus Victor. And this one is not as mechanical as penal substitutionary atonement. It also does not have God on the hook for needing a sacrifice in order to forgive or to be in right relationship. It doesn't function that way. It's actually apocalyptic. So in this way, it's easier to accord it with Jesus's message about the kingdom of God. So in this theory, the death and resurrection of Jesus somehow defeats the evil powers. So it defeats sin and death, and it defeats Satan and demons. And how it does that is left basically unanswered, or if it's answered, it's answered in ways that are basically silly, that I don't think many serious people would accept as explanations. But so it sort of ends up being mysterious, right? So a lot of people are sort of picking that up. People who are leaving penal substitutionary atonement, they were raised with that, or they were taught that in seminary. They now have the same problems with it that we've articulated. And so they move to this one because, like I said, it's orthodox and it's ancient and it's scriptural, let's say, as well. Of course, it has its own problems. It doesn't, from our perspective, and even from the disciples' perspective, I don't know how you could say credibly, yes, it's clear that God defeated the evil forces through Jesus' death and resurrection. How is death defeated? How is sin defeated in this? If you want to believe in supernatural evil forces, are we really to believe they've been defeated by this action? So I don't find refuge in Christus Victor, but I just want to note that lots of other Christians leaving penal substitutionary atonement have gone to Christus Victor and found some refuge.
So where do you find refuge then? Who are you listening to in conversation with around new images and new ways of thinking about Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension?
So part of the so there are other ideas that tend to be fall more into Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus as exemplary, as trying to teach us something essential about the human condition and about God, let's say. But they don't claim to say that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension change something fundamental in the universe, right? So that's sort of against Christus Victor. Didn't defeat something and change everything about the universe. And they also don't claim, thankfully, to say, oh, Jesus' death and resurrection changed God's mind about humanity, right? That's kind of what penal substitution is doing. It's saying, well, God was really angry at humanity and was needing to punish them, but was able to punish Jesus, and then his wrath abated towards humanity. These types of theories, and there are many of them, and they're all a touch different, but they're basically saying somehow the human condition includes in metaphorical ways and literal ways the need for suffering and even death, but that those things can be transformational. Metaphorically, right? When we have difficult times in life, those are opportunities for, they're acute, it's kind of acute opportunities for transformation into something more beautiful and generous and kind and gratefulness. All these things are available to us if we're able to let suffering, and it's not all suffering, right? We know there's gratuitous suffering. But we also know that suffering is a part of the sort of fabric of the universe and a part of the human condition. And so that then those are opportunities for transformation. And the idea is to open yourself up to what is an invisible God, right? And that you're not going to necessarily obviously see God in it or hear God's voice or see God in the flesh or any, none of those things are going to happen, but that suffering and death, metaphorically and literally, are opportunities for transformation. And then that through Jesus, we see more clearly who God is. And acutely in Jesus's death, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, that we see hopefully more clearly who God really is. And it means then to say, God is not violent. God is not punitive and retributive. God is not controlling, right? God is not manipulative. I think putting away the images that I think Christus Victor and penal substitution want to teach us about God and adopting these other ones that are on offer, I think they can lead us into something, a theology, and into a movement and into the possibility for transformation that can lead to beautiful things for individuals, for the church, and for the world.
That's beautiful. I don't know what to add to that. Really, I think one of the fears that folks have is that they would say, well, you just can't decide how you're going to make God over into what you want him to be. God is an angry God at times. God is capricious at times and all of this. And that's just who God is. And that's a part of his character. And you have to accept that. You just can't decide, well, I don't like that God. I'm going to make up my new God. So talk to me about that, because that's the criticism I hear when I try and preach and teach this. They're just saying, Marlon, Scripture's clear here and Scripture's clear there, and you just can't decide, well, I'm not going to pay attention to that Scripture, or I'm going to ignore that Scripture, and I'm going to make God into my own image or what I want God to be. That's the criticisms that I will hear. Do you have an answer for that?
I remember hearing somebody, I think it was Brian McLaren, say, if that way of looking at the Bible, which I don't think works, God isn't presented that way everywhere in the Bible. If God was presented that way everywhere in the Bible, who would want to be a part of this religion, right? We, of course, think God is also loving and generous and kind. I mean, the only reason penal substitution works for anybody is that they look upon Jesus on the cross doing this for you and are moved. And I understand that, right? So the idea that the things I'm advocating for are not also in the Bible, I think is incorrect. So I'd say that much. But I'd also say, if there comes a time when holding on to what I think are primitive, ancient, uninspiring views of who God is, and then secondarily, holding on to this idea that the Bible is this unified document and that you can make all of it make sense, if it just at some point in your life, if something happens to you personally, some kind of difficult event, or if just intellectually you get to a place or emotionally to a place where you're saying, you know, I can't do this anymore. I can't do it anymore. And this happens to people. It's happened to me. It's happened to you. I see it happening to all kinds of people. Then I would say, then come back to me and I'll tell you kind of what I've learned on that journey. But if you want to hold on to those images of God, if you think those can ultimately bring you life, and if you're a parent, if that's what you want to teach your children about who God is, I can't really stop you. But I think the last thing I would say to them is that when we decide, and this is what I see that's so troubling to me, I think maybe the most troubling thing about those ideas is that when we decide that God and Jesus actually solve problems or act in the world in ways that are violent and vindictive and punitive and torturing, what I see is it gives us permission to be the same way, and for us to hold up people and politicians that are like that. And that is dangerous. So this idea that that way of thinking about God is not dangerous, I think also has to be challenged. So I would also challenge that and say, those ways of thinking about God have been in Christian history and continue to be right now in American history extremely dangerous and destructive, and you need to wrestle with that. Thanks for listening. Shout out to my cousin Aaron, who said he's listening. I appreciate you. We are going to eventually continue with some of the early Christian traditions about Jesus's death. So, say, some of the material in Acts and some of Paul. But for our next episode, we're going to talk a little bit about how we think church could be reimagined. So be on the lookout for that, and be well.